Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 27. Acts, chapter 27. I'm going to give you a little bit of a recap before we read our passage. We're going to be starting at verse 33. This is just the last sort of a third of the chapter here, starting at verse 33 and reading through verse 44, the end. But before we do that, I want to give you a little bit of a recap of what we looked at last week, and as we considered the beginning of this story, reading this story about Paul and many other people on their way to Rome in a boat at the wrong time of year. And although Paul warned those he was with that they would not do well, that this voyage was not going to work out well for them, they went ahead with the voyage. And now as we reach verse 33, they're on the cusp of shipwreck. They've been driven before the wind, unable to control the boat, doing everything just to lighten it so that they don't founder and sink. And it's worth thinking again about the whole scope of what comes before this in the book of Acts. Acts, especially from chapter 13 on, has mainly been about the ministry, the preaching of Paul the Apostle. Paul, who was an enemy of Christ and of the Christians, who was converted through a miraculous encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus in Syria, where he was going to arrest people for being Christians. And Paul has made a career out of preaching first to his fellow Jews in various cities of the ancient world, and then to the Gentiles, the non-Jews in those cities. He has preached, as he's gone along, when he's encountered Gentiles, he has preached a message that genuinely threatens the foundations of the pagan world. Christianity, as some of those who don't like him understand and articulate, but not all, Christianity, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message that there is one true God and that he has shown himself through the Messiah, the anointed one, Jesus, is a threat to the patterns and the ways of life of the ancient world, and for that matter, of the modern world. Because in many ways, those are incoherent, focused on various idols. We understand, we see over and over again, those who are turning away from the worship of idols also overturning their lives. That the church in Philippi is made up of, the first three converts are a slave girl who had a demon and is delivered from the demon, a woman who's a rich businesswoman, and a veteran who is in charge of the local prison. That makes a community out of people who are totally unlike each other and would ordinarily have nothing to do with each other. We see when the gospel goes to Ephesus, this entire city that is built on this incredibly wealthy temple, focusing on the worship of Artemis or Diana of the Ephesians, and this huge industry of people who make little silver shrines and little silver images and make a lot of money like that, as well as magic, practitioners of magic. And what we see is that the silversmiths read the writing on the wall, that their industry is going to be undermined, that their way of life, their city's economy is going to be undermined, and that those who have these various magic books, which are a big part of ancient life, gather together and burn them in public. So wherever Paul goes, he does preach a gospel that is going to undermine the ways of life, the institutions, the practices, the ways of thinking of the people of the empire. And yet, there is a message at the same time that though their institutions, their ways of life may be undermined, destroyed, overturned, they themselves can be saved and reconciled to the one true God. That judgment is coming, but it does not need to mean their destruction. But if they cling to Jesus Christ and receive him as he's offered in the gospel, they can be saved. Although the world may be turned upside down, they can be rescued from the wrath of God. And that's the backdrop of Acts chapter 27. That's the backdrop of Paul going onto this ship. And everything that takes place, almost to the smallest details, in Acts 27 becomes, maybe you know the word, an allegory. It becomes a picture. It becomes a representation, a symbolic, almost a play, and yet at the same time, clearly, concretely historical, a picture of Paul's preaching. Paul gets on board this ship full of pagans. Almost everybody there is a Gentile unbeliever. It's clear that Luke is with him. There's a few other companions of Paul, but there's more than 200 people on this boat, as we're going to read in a second, and almost all of them are pagans, just like the rest of the empire. And Paul preaches to them, look, judgment is coming. Destruction is coming. Excuse me. And they want nothing to do with it. They listen instead to the owner of the boat and the navigator of the boat, and they say, hey, we think we're going to be fine. Let's go. Full speed ahead. Right? Can't stop me now. And they go off, and it is exactly as Paul had predicted. And a huge storm arises. And they begin to throw the cargo overboard, throwing over, almost symbolically, their institutions and ways of life and possessions and property. And finally we read that all hope is lost after 3 days of continuous storm. But then Paul, in verses 22 and following, brings new hope from the God of salvation. Not that their property is going to be saved. That's gone. Not even that the ship is going to be saved. That's gone too. But the souls of all aboard, Paul says, he says, I received a message from an angel of the God whose I am and whom I serve, that not a soul will be lost, for all of those aboard have been given to me, that the Lord's representative, the Lord's servant, will be given those who are with him, almost as a prize of war. We read also the message that all will be saved or none will. A few of the sailors think they might be near shore, and so they make a move to let down the ship's boat, get in it, and then paddle away to safety, leaving the rest of the ship to drown or break on the reef, as will happen in a few minutes. And Paul says, if they don't come with us, none of you will be saved. And so the soldiers, as it's going to turn out, a little hastily, just chop the ropes off, and there goes the ship's boat. Now they are all together in an almost empty boat that is in the middle of a terrible, terrible storm, with nothing but the message of the Lord's servant that they will come through it safely. Hear God's word. Acts chapter 27, verses 33 to 44. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength. For not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. In the midst of the storm, Paul renews the hope of the crew, first with word, then with sacrament. If you back up and look at verses 22 and following, we read Paul saying, yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship, and he said, do not be afraid, Paul, you must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. And now as an illustration of this word, as a cementing of this word, he gives thanks, breaks bread. I don't know how stale that bread or how wet it was, but gives thanks, breaks bread, and gives it to those who are hearing him. And if that sounds anything like the Lord's Supper to you, that's not an accident. Turn with me, first of all, back to Luke chapter 21. To Luke chapter 21. I want to read to you something that Paul says before he even breaks the bread. Remember, he says in verse 34, "Therefore I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." This is one of the things that Jesus promises back in Luke 21, when he's promising his own disciples that they will go through times of persecution. He says, "But not a hair of your head will perish." Now, when Paul says, it will give you strength, you may see a little footnote on that in your Bibles. Maybe you have a footnote, maybe you don't. This is an interpretation more than a translation. What it literally says is it will give you health, or in the very broad sense of the term, it will give you salvation. It is for your salvation. What you are about to receive, this food that I'm giving you, is for your salvation, for not a hair of you is to perish from the head of any of you. And then words that are taken almost directly from the book of Luke. Luke chapter 22, look at verse 17. At the Last Supper, we read, he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves." In verse 19, we read, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." It is no accident that when Paul breaks this bread before them all and gives it to them, this reminds everybody who reads this book of the Lord's Supper. Now, is he giving them the Lord's Supper? No, I don't think so. They're not Christians, most of them, right? But it is pointing to the Lord's Supper. It is an act, a meal that is a sign and a seal of the word that he is preaching and teaching them. The word of hope that he's given them is signed, is sealed, is cemented, is confirmed by the act of giving them this bread. The word comes first, and then the sacrament. And there is a principle here, by the way, a theological principle. There's differences between different churches. I was having a drink with a Catholic friend in Warren a few weeks ago, and we started talking about church. And I said, you know, in my church, I preach for 40 minutes. He's like, whoa, way too long. How could anybody sit through a 40-minute sermon? I said, well, first of all, I'm not the longest preacher that they've ever heard. But second, you need to understand that in a Protestant church, especially a church like ours, there is a focus, there is just as much focus here on the word as you'll find on the sacrament, the Mass, in a Catholic church. In fact, we think that without the word, the Mass, the sacrament, doesn't do you any good. So the word comes first, and then the sacrament is a way of confirming the word, cementing the word, making it more real than ever. And it stands alongside the word as a way that God is going to strengthen you. It's not independent. It always goes along with the word. And so while you may sometimes have the word without the sacrament, you should never have the sacrament without the word. It's not magic food. It's a way of God confirming his promises to you in a very concrete and real and tasteable, chewable, swallowable way right now. Paul confirms the word that he has preached, the word of their salvation. Not necessarily their eternal salvation, though it points to that, but their salvation from this storm, from this shipwreck. He confirms the word of salvation by breaking bread with them, feeding them, strengthening them in order to give them something that will lead to their salvation. Because in a very direct way, it's not only a confirmatory act, it's also giving them a little bit of food in their stomachs that they're going to need. I know you've heard, don't eat for half an hour, or don't swim for half an hour after eating. They're going to eat and then go swimming right away, whether they want to or not. He is giving them strength And he's literal as well as figurative when he says, this will give you strength. It will be for your salvation. It is a living picture to them and to us of the salvation of Christ. And he is saying to them, he is confirming to them the word that he preached, that your salvation will only come by the grace of the God whose I am and whom I serve. Now, the next thing we see, or that should jump out at us in this little passage that I just read, is that the prisoners actually almost die right before they get off the ship. You'd think this was bad enough that they're getting shipwrecked and they all have to jump off of the boat, but they almost get killed by the soldiers. Well, let's back up a little bit and just look at this overall picture. They're aiming for this beach. They don't know the island. They don't know the waters. An experienced sailor in almost any place, and especially in the ancient world where they didn't have as many maps and charts, an experienced sailor might know the land well enough and might know what's underneath the water well enough that he could steer their way through hidden rocks. Well, it says here that they had no such luck. Instead, they hit, this translation says a reef. It literally says a place between two seas, meaning two places where the currents are going this way and hitting each other, broken, no doubt, by hidden rocks. They hit a reef and they stick fast. The front of the ship is stuck into the rocks and the rear of the ship is getting pounded by those huge waves that you see breaking off most coasts until the boat is beginning, or the ship is beginning to break into pieces, and it's now or never. You're all going in the water whether you want to or not. And so they get into the water. But before they do that, the soldiers decide they need to do something about these prisoners. Now let's back up and point out two things. First of all, when ancient Roman soldiers were given charge of prisoners, it was a matter of life and death for the soldiers. So there are examples, even in the book of Acts, of Peter escaping, for instance, on the night he was in prison and the angel came and got him. When he escaped by the act of the angel, the soldiers died for letting him escape. That is amazing. They are taken off to be executed because the penalty for letting a prisoner, especially somebody who was guilty of death, escape, was that your life was forfeit. And so it's pretty understandable that the soldiers are not ready to let anybody go if they can help it. They're instead ready to just start killing people so that they don't lose them in case they get up to the beach and then run off into the woods. That's what's at stake here. But the second thing we should see here is that the soldiers are a little bit out of control. Now, in our culture, by the grace of God, and this really is the grace of God, we like the military. Okay? Our military are generally people who can be respected, who can be trusted. You could come up to somebody in a National Guard or an Army or a Coast Guard uniform and trust them to be good to you, kind of like you could to a policeman. That is not the case in a lot of parts of the world today, and that is not the case in the ancient world. Think about these guys. The soldiers, not the centurion. The centurions are rough enough. At the crucifixion of Christ, the soldiers are the ones dicing for Jesus' clothes. Here, we've already seen the soldiers being a little too proactive. When the sailors are trying to escape on the boat, Paul says, hey, don't let those guys go. So what do? They cut the ropes to the only small boat they have. There that goes. And some commentators point out, probably rightly, that if the boat were still there, they probably could have just gotten into the boat and taken a few trips back and forth to the beach. But as it is, there is no boat, so they're all going to swim. The soldiers are a little out of control. They're a little rough. But the centurion saves Paul and the others from death. Psalm 102. Think about this. Something that Paul must have meditated on an awful lot of the time when he was in prison over the years. Psalm 102, verses 19 and 20. 18 through 20. Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord, that he looked down from his holy height. From heaven the Lord looked at the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners and to set free those who were doomed to die. The Lord is saving those who are doomed to die. The Lord is saving the prisoner, and he is using the centurion to do it. And so it is by this crazy series of events that miraculously, and it is a miracle to have 276 people, including plenty of non-swimmers, manage to get from a breaking up, sinking boat somewhere off the coast of an unknown island. They all manage to swim or float ashore safely. God kept his word, and those who heard the word of the servant of the Lord were saved altogether. So a couple things that I think we need to learn from this. The first is one that is simple, but is always risky for pastors to talk about. And that is that you need to listen to the person who is preaching the word. Think about what Paul is doing here. Paul cannot save people. Paul did not shed his blood in order to save the people in the boat. Paul is a messenger, but he does speak with confidence and with authority the word of the Lord to him. Now, he has extra word. You know, I've never had, in the same way, a prophecy, a direct prophecy come to the Lord so that I can come to you and say, "Thus saith the Lord, you shall not go on that vacation. It's a bad idea." But those who preach the word, preach the word. They preach the word of God. And they must be listened to when they do that. Now, that doesn't mean don't examine what they're saying against the scriptures. You should examine what they're saying against the scriptures. And then you must do what the Lord says to do through those he has appointed to tell you. Now, there's a flip side to this. And that is that the Lord's servants, those that he has appointed to preach and teach in his name, to preach and teach his word, will be accountable to the Lord for what they say and what they do and how they treat those under their charge. Now, the Gospel of Luke, again, and I like going back to Luke because, hey, it's written by the same guy who wrote Acts. But the Gospel of Luke has this really, really interesting passage where Jesus is telling his disciples, really telling everybody, but especially his disciples, you need to be ready for the return of the Lord of the house, meaning himself. And what he's doing is he's preparing them for a time when he will not be bodily present with them as he is in his earthly ministry. And instead, he will be entrusting the care of his people to those he's appointed to do that, to pastors and to teachers and to apostles and to prophets, to those that are given the spiritual authority. We read in chapter 12, verse 42, Jesus said, or the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and wise manager or steward whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time?" Now, isn't that interesting? That when Jesus talks about caring for his sheep, when he talks about pastoral care of his people, when he talks about the authority of church elders and apostles and prophets and so on, he uses the terminology of giving them their food. Just like Paul feeds them with literal food in order to confirm the food of the word, Jesus describes the care of his people as giving them their food. He says, "Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed in coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk," and we can think of churches where this happens, right? In history and maybe in our day too. "The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he does not know and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful." And just in case you're missing it, that's language of sending people to hell. "And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating." There's degrees of accountability as along with degrees of knowledge. If you know what the Lord wants you to do, particularly as an under-shepherd, a pastor of Jesus Christ in the church, and you do not do what you were called to do, you are in big trouble before Jesus. But then we read, and that servant, but that one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. Those who serve Jesus Christ are accountable to Jesus Christ for their conduct. And I realize that sometimes we read language of the master will come on a day he does not expect, and we read that as like the end of the world, the last judgment. I also think it refers to the day when Jesus comes for every one of us. Because that day will come. And if the Lord doesn't come back for the whole earth at once in between now and then, every one of us is going to face a day where we make the long journey, where we go through the valley of the shadow of death, where the Lord comes to us and says, now is the day. And you will give account for what you have done in accordance with the capacity, with the knowledge you had, with the authority and the responsibility you had. And so as much as it is true, and as important as it is true, to say and to point out that those who preach the word of the Lord Jesus Christ truly speak for Jesus and you need to hear them, it is equally important to emphasize, and we will, and I say this with trembling, give an account to the Lord for what we have done in his name. Second thing I want us to see from this is that we must eat and get ready to swim. And I mean today. We must eat and get ready to swim. Now, the Lord's Supper can mean many things. The Lord's Supper, and it has, I think, for anybody who's taken the Lord's Supper many times, it has meant many things over the years. It can mean solace, comfort. You come to Sunday wiped out. You come with all of your batteries drained. You come sorrowing over your own sin. You come sorrowing over the things that have happened in your life. You come drained. You've got nothing. And you come to the Lord's table, and with a little bit of bread and a little bit of wine, taking it alongside your brothers and sisters, the Lord confirms to you, it's going to be okay. I'm here, and I'm taking care of you. It can mean refreshment. Maybe you're not sort of wiped out in the sense of emotionally drained and sorrowing and sad and struggling inside, but maybe you just need new strength. You're doing okay, but the burdens of life are heavy, and you need that refreshment, and you need that reminder, you need that refocus on what Jesus Christ has done and who he is. And we all need that. And even one of the things I've said many times is I like doing the Lord's Supper each week because even if I completely fail at preaching, yet the sacrament is going to preach Christ to you. And that's a beautiful thing. Sometimes it means reflection. And it's just a moment where we quiet down and we focus on what is truly the center of all life and who is truly the center of all the universe. And what is truly the meaning of all things? And that is Jesus Christ. But sometimes, and I think this is the case for this, it means strength for action. The ancient Israelites, you remember, ate the Passover meal and they were instructed to do so. God told them, look, tomorrow when you get up, you're going to be leaving Egypt. So I want you to eat this last meal together on the night of Passover with your sandals on your feet, with your belts or sashes strapped around your waists, and with your walking sticks in your hand. It's like in modern parlance, it's as if God said, turn the engine on and get the car warming up while you eat this meal. You are about to go. You are about to go on a journey which is difficult, but will lead to your blessing and salvation in the long term. And every one of us is in that boat. Every one of us, in a sense, is in the same boat as Paul and these other 275 people. We are all called to come and eat at the Lord's table in order to get strength for action, among other things. Now, that can mean many things. And this is the hardest part of working on this sermon. It's like, how do you be specific about this application? What is shipwreck going to look like for each one of us? We can think about what shipwreck might look for all of us. It might be that we see our culture collapse and pass away, our empire collapse and pass away, just like the ancient Romans saw theirs sort of fall down in slow motion over a period of centuries, so that it's just a ruin and a memory. Maybe that's it. But in the meantime, every one of us is going to face some other kind of shipwreck. The Lord is calling us to jump into the water in some other kind of way. He's calling us to do something difficult. He's calling us to do something risky. He's calling us to do something probably we don't want to do. What might those things be? Well, I'd say there's different ways to chop this, but I'd say you could put it in one of three categories. Either the Lord is calling you to continue, to persevere, to endure in doing what's right, or he's calling you to repent, to turn around, to change your mind about your ways, turn your back on some sin and start doing what's right. Or maybe it's not a matter of sin at all. It's just a matter of you need to start participating. You've withdrawn from life. You've withdrawn from some situation that you really need to get back into. And it's time to turn around and start participating. What difficult thing must you do by faith? And that could be difficult in at least three ways. I can think of more than three. I'll just name three. It could be physically difficult. It could be emotionally difficult. It could be spiritually difficult. We're in the beginning of a real weird season, looks like. We're all used to the last 2 years, precautions and lockdowns and masks and vaccinations. And some of those things may well be with us for a long time. We're not announcing, oh, that's all done, we don't have to think about it anymore. We do. But we're also going to have to start taking some risks that we haven't in the past. That may be physically risky to you. That may feel physically risky, even if it isn't. Maybe some things are just exertion. I really need to sign up for the gym. That's physically intimidating to me. Even though I've done it before, I like staying in bed. I don't really want to get up early enough to go to the gym. Maybe you're in the same boat as I am. Some things are going to be emotionally intimidating. Maybe there's a conversation you need to have. Maybe some of you younger folks need to date somebody. Didn't expect to hear that from the pulpit. Maybe you need to have a reconciliation with somebody that you've hurt or somebody who's hurt you. Maybe it's something spiritually difficult. Maybe you do need to repent of sin, to go to God or to another person and confess something that you've done. I don't know what that is. I can't know what that is. And I won't pretend to. But I will say that now is the time to take the first step. Today, eat the Lord's Supper. Then go home. Figure out what it is you need to do. And probably you know what it is. Figure it out what it is you need to do and take the first step toward doing it. I don't know if it's making a phone call or signing up for something or booking a ticket or signing up for a gym membership or what. Eat. Then go swimming. I'm not going to end it there. Why? How can we possibly find the strength to do the things that God is calling us to do? Now, every one of us lives a little bit differently, right? Every one of us has a little bit of a different heart. We have different things going on in our minds. There are some things that are very easy for me that would be fantastically hard for you. There are some things that are really easy for you, are just part of your DNA, part of your habits, they're part of your days, that are going to be really, really hard for me, that I can't imagine doing. And there are some things, some experiences of life that are just totally different. Right? So how can we say that there is any path that all of us, very different people, are called to walk? Well, it goes back to what we read at the very beginning of the service, doesn't it? When Jesus says, in the words of Scripture, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you walk through the fire, I will be there. Psalm 66 says very much the same thing. We have gone through fire and water by your doing. The ancients went through the boat with Noah, went on the boat with Noah. Other ancient Judeans or Israelites went through the River Jordan on foot. The people of the early church suffered so many persecutions, trusting the Lord that he would care for them the whole time. The entire history of the church is testimony after testimony that when God's people sought to be faithful to him, he enabled them to do the hardest imaginable things, and they did it by his strength. I don't know what the thing is for you, but I know that Jesus Christ has gone before us through the valley of the shadow of death. He's gone before us in the fiery furnace. He's gone before us through the flood of God's judgment, and he has emerged to the other side in triumph and power. And so, if you follow him in faithfulness to him, you too will pass through the flood. That's our confidence. Now, I said earlier, you may need to do something spiritually risky. And for a few of you here, it may be simply you need to become a Christian. For some of you kids, you guys who are 5, 6, 7, 8, 10, 12 on up, you're going to have to decide if Jesus is your Lord and your King. You're going to have to decide whether you're going to follow him, even if he calls you to do really, really hard things that you don't want to do. But I promise you, I could say a little bit from personal testimony because I became a Christian when I was a little guy. I promise you that if you follow him, everything's going to be okay. Let's pray. Lord, some of us know exactly what we need to do. Some of us have a rough idea. A few of us aren't sure at all. We thank you for the word. Thank you that Jesus Christ, who is the bread of life, is bread for our salvation. Not just to strengthen us to get through to get through tough days or hard times or difficult situations, but to give us eternal life, forgiveness of sins, and a place in the kingdom of heaven that will never, ever pass away. We thank you that he has gone through the fire and the flood before us, that he's passed through the valley of the shadow of death, that if we pass through it, he is there with us, and his rod and his staff comfort us. Thank you that Jesus Christ is the risen and reigning Lord, the one who calms the storm by his word, the one who walks on the water and calls us to do the same. Thank you that Jesus is trustworthy. And though every person in the world may fail us, and though every method and plan and moment of resolution that we may come up with may fall apart, yet Jesus Christ is faithful and his word will never fail. I pray that we would all be people who follow him wherever he calls us to go, even if it's into deep waters and the storm. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.